The title of our series, we should remind ourselves, is The Harmony of the Histories. The history of the Jewish people and a particular time period at the close of what we would call the period of Judges and the beginning of Prophets is covered in really six books. The histories are covered in 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. And if you've ever read through the period of the histories, you get yourself through the Kings, you've been reading about a lot of different guys, you can't pronounce any of their names, and then you turn to 1 Chronicles, and you just get hit right in the nose because you're like, what's going on here? Like, I thought we were done with Adam back in Genesis. And yet, like, the first word we have of 1 Chronicles is Adam, followed by Seth and Enosh and a lot of people. I thought we put genealogies behind us. You get to 1 Chronicles and you're like, what is going on? Now, you work your way through these 9 chapters. You're slugging it out. You're a trooper. Good luck pronouncing any of these names. We won't attempt that this morning, by all means. And then you finally get to, like, narration. And it's like, wait a second. I'm now reading about Saul and then this David guy, and as you're working your way through the rest of 1 Chronicles into 2 Chronicles, you're like, I feel like I've read this before. In fact, I feel like I've read this really recently. What is the point of 1 and 2 Chronicles within the context that I just spent 4 books studying the histories? From Samuel the prophet to Saul to David to Solomon and Rehoboam and the divided kingdoms. And like I've been looking at all this and now I'm doing it again. Lord, why? You know, we do believe that all scripture is inspired by God, given for edification, profitable for us to look at and to study. And that includes repetition. In fact, it's interesting that when you do find within scripture repeating of things, that should raise your eyebrow. Because that means that there is something God is wanting to re-look at, want you to re-engage with. He is repeating himself, not because God is dealing with Alzheimer's. He's repeating himself because there's a reason. Any parent understands that repetition is important to raising children, right? In fact, you find yourself, it's one of the most maddening aspects of parenthood, that you find yourself repeating yourself constantly, constant repetition. Now, you folks that have little ones, you think that stops when they like turn 13? No, it continues. Repetition. We repeat things that are important. We repeat things because there's meaning. And that's the same with God. That's why when you get to the Gospels, anytime you see like a story about Jesus repeated in all 4 Gospels, man, there's some attention to that. It's important. It's significant. You got to look at it. Same with 1 and 2 Chronicles. Even though it can be difficult reading and a tough study, it's being repeated for a reason. Now, what is that reason? Now, again, we are repeating ourselves, going all the way back to our introduction of the series, that if you're dividing the histories into 2 sections, you're going to divide 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings here, and then you're going to put 1 and 2 Chronicles over there. And the reason is that they're written really in different time periods, written by different individuals, and written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by God, ultimately, but for a particular purpose. Now, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, likely a compilation of stories that gets put together in what we would call the pre-exilic period. So this is the narration as we look at the children of Israel. They get divided into 2 kingdoms. You have the northern kingdom, that's called Israel. There are 10 tribes in the north. And you have the southern kingdom, which include 2, it's Judah, we call it Judah, and Benjamin kind of tags along. The northern kingdom, because of their wickedness and the rebellion, and we'll look at this when we get to 2 Kings. God judges them using an empire known as the Assyrians. They get demolished, wiped off the face of the earth, scattered abroad, and that's it. We don't hear anything about them. In fact, you get to 1 and 2 Chronicles, you will have nothing about the northern tribes or the northern kingdom. At all. They were wicked, they were rebellious, and God just is done with them. Gone. Now, the southern kingdom of Judah hangs on. They survive the Assyrian onslaught for another really 100, 150, maybe 200 years, give or take, until God would ultimately use the Babylonian Empire to judge Judah. These people get taken into exile. They get removed from their land. The kingdom gets crushed. The temple gets destroyed, and they all get scattered. You can read a little bit more about some of these things by a little book known as Daniel. Daniel, some of his friends, are part of the group of Jews in Jerusalem during the siege that get taken into exile. Now, as this is happening, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the history gets codified, canonized. Why? Well, it was to let the people know, as they're being judged by God, why? It was to let them know that, hey, this is terrible. This judgment is coming upon us, but it is well earned. And so we have this documented history of people that are experiencing the judgment, the punishment of God. Now, 1st and 2nd Chronicles over here was written after the period of exile. We call it post-exilic. And it's written, likely the Talmud credits it to Ezra. I tend to agree with that, have no reason to argue with it. But 1st and 2nd Chronicles, written by Ezra, let's just say, is being written for a group of people that have already come back to the land, are coming back to the land, will come back to the land, and it has a different purpose. The first section is to let the people know why they're experiencing judgment and punishment. Guys, you've earned it. In fact, God was abundantly patient. You just pushed too far. So you have no one to blame but yourself. Can't blame the Babylonians for being meanies. You can't blame God for lack of patience. No, this is your just punishment. Now, you have people coming back to the land. Again, God's grace. They're taken into exile for 70 years. It's because they didn't obey the Sabbath year for 490 years. Again, God had this awesome thing for the children of Israel. God was really into not working. It's fascinating. Like, again, in God's law, God's like, listen, you work 6 days, and then I want one day you just do nothing. Sweet. That sounds great. And then not only that, I want you to work the land for 6 years, and then the seventh year, do nothing. You get a whole year off. You get one day a week. You get a whole year every seven. And then not only that, but you have these five festivals, these week-long vacation festivals scattered out throughout the year. So God's like, don't work one day a week. Every seventh year, take it off. I'll give you five vacations in the middle of the year. And then every 50th, the year of Jubilee, well, guess what? Whatever debt you have on your Capital One card, we're going to wipe it clean. I mean, God had this really cool thing established within the law. Hey, work and enjoy life. You know, don't let your work be your life. Work to enjoy life. And then schedule a lot of time to do it. Well, the people didn't listen, didn't obey. And so they hadn't let the land lay fallow. So for 490 years, do your math, they're in exile for 70. And after those 70 years, they're allowed to return. They're coming back. Now, here's the thing about this group of people. And we will get to 1 Chronicles. This group of people, as they're coming back to the land, are encountering, well, difficulty. First, there are other people living there now that aren't too pleased to see them come back. So there's some conflict. Not only that, but like everything, like if even if you were maybe old enough to remember, and there were a few people that were, like you come back to the land, nothing's the same. Or you've heard your parents and your grandparents talk about this land flowing with milk and honey and the promised land, and you're like, you come back, you're a total foreigner, you've grown up in Babylon or some other region, and you come back and like, this is not living up to expectations. Everything's in ruin. It's like a bomb had gone off, because it had. The Babylonians had destroyed everything. And then you're thinking about even the temple. And you've heard these awesome stories about Solomon's temple and the glories of the temple and the treasure of the temple. And you come back, you've heard Zerubbabel is rebuilding the temple. And you're like, that's cool. And you come back and it's a shanty. Like everything is really depressing when you come back, this post-exilic period. You're fighting, Nehemiah's got to build walls, Zerubbabel's building the temple, and Ezra's coming back, and his heart is spiritual. Because there was a real thing going on in the hearts of the people. Okay, we got the histories, we know why we were judged, we know why we were taken into captivity. We also know why God's now allowing us back, but now we're coming back, and this doesn't seem like the blessing of God. Like, is God done with us? Is God through with us? Like, what's the deal? Like, yes, I understand we experience judgment, but this seems like, is this really grace? Is this really the love of God? Coming back to destruction, to have to rebuild everything? And yet they had been given an opportunity. And so Ezra, leading as kind of this spiritual movement within the people, he goes back to their history and he writes Chronicles for us, for them. And why? Because he wants to remind them of some important things. One, they were called, they were chosen, they were God's people. That's why there's a whole lot of names in 1 Chronicles, first 9 chapters. Because he establishes this genealogy. They were God's people. They were chosen. They did have an inheritance. Yes, they had messed up and they had experienced consequence, but God had not written them off. God still knew their families and he knew their legacies and he knew their lineage. He knew their names. He had not forgotten. And then as he gets back to the history, we find that God's recounting of the history, all of the things that led them into judgment, God has a much different recollection of after the fact. Well, we'll pause there for a moment. A lot of times here at Calvary 316, when we go to a text, we like to do a cannonball, you know, into the off the dock, into the water. We go deep. That's not what we're going to do with 1 Chronicles 1 through 9. And if you'd like to study it more on your own in depth, man, knock yourself out. There's a lot of little nuances, a lot of things. You'll be edified. We're not doing a cannonball into the lake. What we're going to do, especially with these chapters, is we're going to take a smooth stone. We're going to stand at the same place in the dock, and we're going to skip it across the water. So we're going to kind of fly through history because we're going to get back to 1 Samuel. There's a reason we're going to do this, and I hope that will be clear towards the end. So buckle up. We're going to go fast. Hopefully you have a Bible. Again, Ezra reminding the people of their heritage. He goes all the way back to Adam. In fact, the table of nations that we have in Genesis and then the recounting here we have is one of the most fascinating explanations of the table of people, of histories, of nations, of any document in the world at all. Like it is an incredible piece of history. What we'll be looking at. And it's an interesting way of like covering almost 3,000 years, not by stories, but by name. So it's almost like this own reference manual. So like you can, okay, Adam and Seth, who are they? Oh, I could go back to Genesis. I can read about them. First man, third son. And then you have Enosh and you run some names and you get to verse 4 and you have Noah and his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. We've covered 1,500 years of history. Right there in a couple verses. So we're going to go from Adam, and the point here is just to get to Noah. Why? Well, because that whole world got judged and got destroyed, and while everyone might come through Adam, everyone comes through Noah and these three sons, and then we're given like profiles of their genealogies. You have the sons of Japheth in verse 5, verse 8, the sons of Ham. Notable, we read in verse 10, this guy Nimrod, who was a mighty man on the earth. You can read about all of that in Genesis 10. And then you have the sons of Shem. So in regards to the flow of nations, everyone descending from Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Japheth, if you read through this list, is mainly like the Anglo world. Ham ends up being your Middle Eastern, your Saudi Arabian, your Northern Africa, some of the Orient. Shem gets to the Semitic people. We will focus on Shem because that's where we get to ultimately Abraham. Worth noting that in this family is Elam, that's Iran. The Iranians and the Hebrews are cousins. You run through this, notable verse 19, Eber, who probably is where we get the term Hebrew from. You get into the etymology of the word. He was maybe one of the first shepherds. He had two sons, Peleg. Interesting dude, the nations are divided. What does that mean? Could mean a couple things. Literally, this is the time period in which the Tower of Babel happened and the nations are divided. Also, and it's in the language, it could be when the continental drift became exacerbated. So have you ever looked at the globe and thought, hey, I think these things got to come together? They probably did. They were probably, before the flood, Pangaea, one continent. But it's during Peleg that things begin to expedite and shift. The whole purpose of this is to get, in verse 28, to Abram, who is Abraham. And the sons of Abraham were Isaac and Ishmael. Abraham gets called out of Ur. God chooses Abraham. He's going to bless him, bless his descendants, going to provide a savior through Abraham. Again, Genesis 12. We're given some of the genealogy of Ishmael in verse 29. We're also in verse 32, given the sons born to Abraham by Keturah. It says Abraham's concubine. That's not very flattering to her. She was probably a nice young lady. Sarah died, and Abraham lived for another 20 or so years, and he remarried. And he had a bunch more kids, and they're listed, six more sons, and they're placed in this chronology, but there's not much emphasis. You get to verse 34, Abraham begot Isaac. So we go back to the son of promise, not the son of the flesh, that was Ishmael. And we're told that the sons of Isaac were Esau and Israel. Israel is another term for Jacob. Jacob, his birth name. Israel becomes his God-given name. Again, we're flying through Genesis at this point. Told you to buckle up. Verses 35, really through the end of the chapter, not pertinent to us because it's really the families of Esau, his lineage, the Edomites, the kings of the Edomites. We get a bunch of chiefs towards the end of the chapter. Fun reading. Knock yourself out tomorrow. Chapter 2. The heading is the family of Israel, or Jacob. And it opens that these were his sons, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Dan, Joseph, Benjamin, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. So Israel, Jacob, had 12 sons. These sons become the 12 tribes. 12 tribes of Israel, 12 sons of Jacob. All of these families become their own kind of sub-nations within a greater nation, that being Israel. Side note, we will get some history of Reuben. But Reuben did a deplorable thing. He slept with his father's mistress, and he gets judged because of it. So he kind of gets axed out of the blessing, though he's the firstborn. Joseph's kids, Ephraim and Manasseh, take his place. So if you read listings of the sons, you'll get Ephraim and Manasseh. They're Joseph's kids. All the different listings end up being different. That's a fun study on its own. We'll continue. The sons of Judah, which becomes important because of the 12, Judah becomes the kingly tribe, and it's in Judah's family that we'll get to David and ultimately to Jesus. So Judah, he has three sons, Onan, Shelah. These were born to him by the daughter of Sua, the Canaanitess. The firstborn of Judah, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, so he killed him. That's a fun verse. Even in God's recollection of grace, he still wants to make note that this guy was so evil, he whacked him. Now, there's a story that unfolds. Tamar was married to the firstborn. She was promised to Onan. Onan did something deplorable. God killed him. She ends up having to kind of like do a switcheroo to have kids. It's a fun story, the middle of Genesis. You can find it. But she does. She has sons. The sons of Perez were Hezron, Hamul, verse 5. Get down to verse 12. Again, this family lineage. Boaz. And you're like, wait a second, I know that name. Boaz is the love interest of Ruth. The whole story of Ruth centers on her being a Moabitess coming to the land and falling in love with Boaz and him being her kinsman redeemer. It's a beautiful story. But as a result of their union, Boaz begot Obed. Always wanted to name a kid Obed. Obed begat Jesse. And you're like, okay, I'm picking up what you're putting down. Jesse begot Eliab, his firstborn, Abinadab the second. He names all of them. And then verse 15, we get, and David the seventh. So we get to this Davidic line. We now have David. This is kind of the whole point of this, getting to David. Now you might say, well, wait a second. In 1 Samuel, we've looked at this. He was the eighth, but now this says he's the seventh. What's the deal? Most scholars believe that at some point following David's anointing, one of his brothers dies and basically becomes insignificant to the story later on. And so in the listing, he's excluded. I think that's a bummer for him, but I'm not God. Worth noting that David also had sisters. Sisters were Zariah, Abigail, and the sons of Zariah were Abishiah, Joab, and Aziel, three. That's important because when we get to 2 Samuel, David's cousins, or actually his nephews, not cousins, but his nephews, these three men will become his main generals. And so that's kind of Chronicles giving us a notation. The family of Hezron, we don't care about, nor the family of, I can't even say his name, that's in verse 25. Different Caleb in 42. We don't need to spend time there. It's really not pertinent. You can study it on your own. We get to chapter 3 because we've been introduced to David. Now let's get to the family of David. And these were the sons of David who were born to him in Hebron. So while David was in Hebron, he has some sons, Ammon and Enomine, Daniel, a bunch of them. Absalom. Ironically, you'll find that in Hebron, David will have 6 sons by 6 women. Child support, terrible for this man. But it's documenting this time. Verse 4, you get that these 6 were born to him in Hebron. There he reigned 7 years, 6 months. In Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years. And these were born to him in Jerusalem. And we have a list of names. You'll see Solomon by Bathsheba, which is Bathsheba. Again, we'll get to her story later. And then we get the continuation, verse 9. These are all the sons of David, besides the sons of the concubines and Tamar, their sister. David had a lot of women and a lot of kids, and we'll get to all of that. But now we get to the family of Solomon. Why? Because Solomon, of David's sons, will be king. So he's the one that becomes king. And so as we're recounting this history, we don't get any of the dirt, the family dirt that happens. It just moves along, notates their existence, how they got there, but then we focus on Solomon. And then we see Solomon's son Rehoboam. We cover all of basically 1 Kings and 2 Kings in the next 5 verses, because the sons of Jehoiakim were Jeconiah, his son, and Zedekiah, his son, and that was the end of the kingly line. You'll find a notation in verse 19, the sons of Zerubbabel, which tells us this is post-exilic, because Zerubbabel was not included at all in the first section of histories, but he's the guy that comes to rebuild the temple. So we have all of his names not pertinent to us. You get to chapter 4, and I told you would fly, but you get the family of Judah, the rest of the family from other lineages, other descendants, not relevant to us because David's all that matters. You do have verses 9 and 10, an interesting story and prayer by Jabez. It became a bestseller. He kind of really got the story wrong. You can study it on your own. The family of Simeon, verse 24, another one of Jacob's sons of Israel, not really relevant for us. His military conquests are verses 39 through 43. You get to the family of Reuben, actually chapters 5, the entirety of chapter 5 deals with the tribes that never entered the promised land, settled to the west. Reuben, the family of Gad, verse 11. Half the family of Manasseh, east. But then we read verse 25, they were unfaithful to God, the God of their fathers. They played the harlot with the gods of the people of the land, whom God had destroyed before them. So the God of Israel stirred up the spirit of Puel, king of Assyria, that is Tilgath-Pileser, king of Assyria. He carried the Reubenites, the Gadites, half the tribe of Manasseh into captivity. He took them to Halah, Habor. They were destroyed again by Assyria. It's fun reading in chapter 6, the family of Levi. You'll note verse 3, the children of Amram were Aaron, Moses, and Miriam. Those are notable figures. Not all Levites were of the priestly order. Think of it this way. Everyone that was a priest was a Levite, but not everybody that was a Levite was a priest, because the priests of the family of Levi would have to come through the family of Aaron, called the Aaronic order, which is why we find the sons of Aaron, verse 3, and then we start running, because they're the priestly tribe. And then we see kind of a reconstituting of things, David and the musicians, verses 31 and 32. We're moving on to the family of Aaron, more complete. We have the Levitical cities, which is just thrilling to read and just riveting to study all of the ancient suburbs of these cities that the Levites weren't given portion of the land, but they were giving cities to occupy. These cities would double as cities of refuge, which is why they were important to note. Chapter 7, we're moving. Family of Issachar, that's great. Family of Benjamin, we noted that. The family of Naphtali, fun. Manasseh West, we have to get to them. Ephraim, verse 20, down to verse 29. Family of Asher, verse 30. And then you get to chapter 8. You'll find the notation, the family tree of the king of Saul of Benjamin. So we focus in on the tribe of Benjamin because Saul's the first king of Israel and we need his lineage. Ultimately, 29, 30, hone in on that. Verse 33, Kish begot Saul. Saul begot Jonathan, some other sons. Summarizing all of this, chapter 9, verse 1, so all Israel was recorded by genealogies, and indeed they were inscribed in the book of the kings of Israel, but Judah was carried away to captivity to Babylon because of their unfaithfulness. And so we see half go with the Assyrians. Now we get this record. Note it's past tense, meaning again, more evidence this was written post-exilic. Dwellers in Jerusalem, the rest of the chapter really covers those who have already returned to the land, are already trying to like establish some order, some Levitical responsibilities, gatekeepers of the such. Verse 35, we get more specific to the king of the family of Saul. Again, you can read about it. We'll pause. Now note, we went through all that. 3,000 years of history. A lot, but we covered it. Good job. Chapter 10 will record for us the death of Saul and his sons. And then look at chapter 11. And we'll get to these chapters later in our chronology. But then we get to chapter 11 and we read, then all Israel came together to David at Hebron, saying, indeed, we are bone of your bones and of your flesh. Also in the past, even when Saul was king, you were the one who led Israel out and brought them in. The Lord your God said to you, you shall shepherd my people Israel, be ruler over my people. Therefore, all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel according to the word of the Lord by Samuel. So, boom, chapter 11, we get to what? We get to David being enthroned king. Two things to point out. Why did we do this? First, the only thing that God cares about regarding Saul, a man who started with such promise, was the acknowledgement that he existed and the documenting of his death. God had removed his anointing. Challenged you a few months ago to play the game with Saul. Christian or not Christian, in heaven or not. Man, when it comes to God's recollection of Saul, there was nothing worth noting at all. Even those good times that we've looked at in Saul's life, where he would step out and, like, gone, nothing. Other thing I want to point out, so last Sunday, I presented an idea to you. And the idea being that there's something within reading the flow of this story, 1 Samuel, that just jumps out at you. Because chapter 17, you see the shepherd boy come to the Valley of Elah, and he has no fear in the presence of this giant who's spewing blasphemies about God. A shepherd boy has no problems going out into a field, standing toe-to-toe, and taking on a giant that deserves to be dropped. And why? Well, he had faith. Faith in what? Faith in the promises of God given to him through the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. David could step out in faith, and he could slay the giant. Why? Because he knew the giant had no power over him. God had anointed him. He had said that he would be the next king, so he had God's promises. He was equipped with God's promises and God's word, and he held fast to that, and he trusted in that. He had no problems taking on the giant. But what's interesting is that within a chapter, David goes from being the giant slayer to fearful of the mad king. Like even when he's got his best friend Jonathan constantly saying, dude, you need to chill out. You don't need to go anywhere. Like this will all work out. You don't need to run. David's like, I got to get out of here. No, you don't. Like this whole exercise, this whole thing's going on. David's heart's filled with fear. And instead of trusting his friend, and then when he goes to Samuel and Saul comes to kill him, God dramatically demonstrates supernatural provision, right? How so? Saul comes to kill David, and what happens to Saul? He goes into a day and a half worship service where he gets stripped of his robes naked, totally humiliated, humbled before God. And what was the point? The point was to let David know, dude, you're okay. You're anointed. You'll be the king. I know you're not going to take it into your own hands. I'm not asking that. But you don't need to run. And I mentioned last Sunday that David ran in fear. And absolutely nothing good comes from this period of his history, which begins with chapter 21. You can flip to 1 Samuel 21. Nothing good happens in David's life during this period. Now, God will use it. He'll use it to shape David, to work the Saul out of David. He will teach him things. He'll learn lessons. It's not a complete waste of time. But please note, what is also completely excluded in God's recollection of the histories in 1 Chronicles? All of this. David is the main character, the central character. But his entire backstory gets washed away, and then he just becomes king. Which, in some regards, is a warning to us about the dangers of rebellion and sin and not trusting and walking in faith. On the flip side to it, it's also an encouragement. Because when God forgives, he forgets. And when God forgives us, he casts our sin as far as the east is to the west. It's a circle. You'll never find them again. So yes, we have the history of David making mistakes. It's lessons. But God's recollection removes it. Sadly, it also removes the slaying of the giant. Chapter 21, we'll cover as much as we can, which won't be much. Now, David, he's on the run. He comes to Nob. Nob was it was a town of priests. And he comes to Ahimelech, the priest, and Ahimelech was afraid when he met David. Now, why was he afraid? David comes alone. David is in the inner courts of King Saul. He's a commander of armies. He always travels with protective detail. He is the son-in-law of the king. And yet he comes to Nob, and he's by himself. He comes to Ahimelech, the high priest here, and the priest is like, wait a second, this isn't jiving. Something is wrong. He's afraid. He says, why are you alone and no one is with you? So David said to Ahimelech, the priest, the king has ordered me on some business and said to me, do not let anyone know anything about the business on which I send you. I'm on a secret mission. Or what I have commanded you, and I have directed my young men to such and such a place. So I'm alone because they're out hiding. I'm on a secret, super secret mission by the king. Now, therefore, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand or whatever can be found. What's wrong with this? Total bold-faced lie. To who? To a priest. Like, this is, wait a second, this is the giant slayer. Okay, he runs from Saul. Got it. But now he comes, he's hungry, he's looking for some bread. He comes to Nob. And he lies to the guy, to his face. He's not on a secret. There's a split, a schism. He's on the run. He doesn't tell the truth. Now, if you say, oh, it's just a little white lie. Well, not to get too far ahead of ourselves, everyone in this town will be murdered in the next chapter. Because of what? Because of David's lie. David is not only the king after God's own heart, right? The man after God's own heart, lying. But there are terrible consequences that result. So the priest answered David and said, there's no common bread on hand. So it seems the tabernacle is located in Nob. There is holy bread. If the young men have at least kept themselves from women, they could have it. David answered the priest and said, truly women have been kept from us for 3 days since I came out. The vessels of which the young men, they're holy. The bread is in effect common, even though it was consecrated in the vessel this day. So the priest gave him the holy bread, for there was no bread there, but the show bread, which had been taken before the Lord, in order to put hot bread in its place on the day when it was taken away. So just very quickly, what's happening within the tabernacle, there would be show bread. There was the table of show bread. There were 12 loaves representing the 12 tribes of Israel. And the bread would produce this sweet-smelling aroma, but it was consecrated to God. These 12 loaves were in the temple, and they would be placed there at the Sabbath. So leading into the Sabbath, the priests would cook 12 loaves. They would go in. They would take the 12 out. They would replace them with the fresh bread. And so those 12 loaves could be eaten by the priests. So their purpose was done within the tabernacle. So David's not coming asking for the hot bread that's in the tabernacle. He can't go in there. He knows that's off limits. What he's asking, he's like, hey, do you have any of the bread? I know that this would be consecrated bread. You know, what do you have left? And there are 5 loaves, as we'll see, left. And so David's given. But we're told, and this will play itself out, that a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. His name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chief of the herdsmen who belonged to Saul. So Doeg happens to be in Nob, and he sees David interacting with the priest, receiving bread. That, again, that we'll get to that next week. But finishing a bit of this story, David said to Elimelech, is there not here on hand a spear or a sword? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me because of the king's business required haste. Again, another lie. He needs food. He's getting that. He doesn't have a weapon. So he's asking the priest, do you have any weapons? Because I forgot them at home because, you know, this super secret mission required haste. Again, lies. So the priest said, the sword of Goliath, the Philistine, whom you killed in the Valley of Elah, there it is, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is no other except that one here. It's the only weapon we have. David said, there is none like it. Give it to me. He comes to Nob. He meets with the priest. He's hungry. He wants food. He lies. Totally makes a story. Should never have left. Now he's lying to a priest. I'm not Catholic, but you just don't do that, right? It's the whole thing. You don't lie to the priests. You confess to the priests. But he lies. He gets his bread. He doesn't have a weapon. Another lie. And of all of the weapons that they happen to have there, of all weapons, priest is like, well, we do have one sword, and you might be familiar with it. Here it is. It's in the storage closet next to the mop and broom, and pulls out, and it's of all weapons, it's Goliath's sword. It is the sword that Goliath used to taunt the children of Israel and that David commandeered to cut off his head. Of all weapons. Do you think that's an accident? Providentially, you think like maybe God's trying to say something to David here. David, what are you doing? Seriously, man, where are you going? Why are you lying? Why are you not trusting me? You're looking for a weapon, and of all the weapons, hey, now you're reminded of what? That you don't need to run. I gave you the victory over the giant. Why are you afraid of Saul? Of Saul. Again, for the sake of time, we have to stop there. Lesson, obvious. Obvious lesson. Walk in faith. The same God that will grant you the victory over a giant is more than willing to keep you safe in the presence of a mad king. Walk in faith. Nothing good comes from fear. But even if you walk in fear and you make mistakes as a result, the other lesson is that if you repent and you stop, God's grace is sufficient. David will repent from this. It's the one thing that makes him so different than Saul. David will make terrible mistakes. You know, when Saul made a mistake, what would he always do? It was complaint after complaint, excuse after excuse. Saul could never own it, ever. David makes more boneheaded decisions than Saul, really does. The difference, and what I think makes him a man after God's own heart, is that David was willing to humble himself, to accept responsibility, to own it. Man, if we own it, God will take it. And he'll bear it. And he'll cleanse it. And he'll wipe it away. We will see terrible decisions of David. But when God recaps this period of his life, he sees none of it. How awesome is that? When you get to heaven, it's not going to be a video reel of God playing, gotcha. Because he's forgiven us. If you've accepted the work of his son Jesus on the cross, that atonement for your sin, that means that you are made right before God, and that when God sees you, he sees you just as if I'd never sinned. That's what justification is. He not only takes our sin, he imputes to us the righteousness of God so that when he looks at you, if you're in Christ Jesus, does he see you? No, he sees Jesus. And he sees that covering and he sees that forgiveness, and that is so liberating. If you'd believe it and accept it. So, Father, we thank you for your word.